Father, we thank you that Jesus has sought us. We thank you for sending him into the world and that he willingly came and left heaven where he was with you in all of his glory and took on humanity and became a servant. And in coming for us, he sought us when we were strangers, wandering from your fold. And so we've sung this morning, Father, and we've confessed that we're great sinners and that we have a great need and that we're wandering. Even as saints, we're ever wandering. So seek us this morning with your word. Arrest us with your word. Bind our wandering hearts to you this morning by your word, as you do every week. Keep doing this for us. Father, we thank you for your word now. We thank you for Genesis chapter 40. Open our eyes to see what is here and to receive it for what it says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, please open with me in your Bibles, your copy of Scripture, to Genesis chapter 40. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right in front of you, and page 33 will be where we are this morning in that copy of God's Word. Come. In God's coming to us and his invitation for us to come, there's implied a kind of a movement, isn't there? A movement from alienation and isolation to union and communion with him. That invitation to come, that promise that Jesus comes in his first coming or his return, implies a resolution to all the problems and the trouble that we know in this life, inside us and outside us. It's a glorious word sprinkled across God's glorious plan. But what happens when the promise doesn't seem to come? When it takes a long time, when God doesn't seem to show up, when the invitation to come seems hollow. You may be familiar with the psalmist's cry, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" Have you ever said that? God's given you a prayer to pray when you say that. There's comfort even when we feel forgotten. We're not alone in asking these questions. Joseph, promised to rule, is confined this morning to a prison floor, and he's been there for years, and there is no timeline to his sentence. We'll give this experience a word in a few moments, but to start, let's read together Genesis chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. In one night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, and I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me. Remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." What would be Joseph's big temptation during these long years? The same that is our big temptation during these last days in which we live. In each generation, there is a temptation to believe a pernicious lie that God has forgotten us. Let's reflect on this matter of forgotfulness for a moment. Forgottenness for a moment. Forgotfulness isn't a word. And actually, when I typed forgottenness into Word, it gave me the red squiggly line. So I don't think that's a word either. But it sounds more like a word. So you're going to hear forgottenness this morning. Why do we forget things? Ponder that one. I can think of a few reasons. This past week, I came home and Christy and I were chatting, or she was talking and I was listening, or she was just talking and I was just sitting there. There might be a bunch of these very same stories across my preaching career with you all, and just pray for me. My mind was trained on something. Apparently, she'd sent something to me 5 times. When I took Carson out, I needed to make sure he got dinner. That was what I was supposed to do. Make sure he got dinner. I came home. Did Carson get dinner? No, but that would have been a great idea. Came to find out, it was apparently suggested to me. There's no proof, but apparently it was suggested to me, and there may be a subtle memory of having heard and considered that request. I was not able to focus on the one thing but another at the time. So while it came in one ear, it went out another ear. Or when you head downstairs confidently and you march into the kitchen and then you just stop. You start staring at cupboards and things and wondering, why am I in the kitchen? And then you retrace your steps. We'll call that forgetfulness from a lack of capacity. Our minds don't focus well. They don't keep things well. Sometimes they just file things the wrong way. Plenty of articles on the internet about how that works and how to increase your capacity to remember. Or maybe it's a problem of sincerity or integrity. We say one thing and we forget because we really didn't care, or we maybe didn't intend to keep our word in that case. Or maybe it's a problem of priority. Something else came up and it just trumped it. We let the other thing go. We can't do everything, and so it gets bumped. Human instances of forgetfulness are often a mixture of things, and we're always propping ourselves up so we remember consistently, whether it's with calendars or tasking tools. With one younger family member of mine, I keep saying, "Don't trust yourself. When you say you'll do it, write that thing down. You just got to know yourself." So we know this about ourselves, that we're forgetful. We get it with humans, even if we don't love it about ourselves or each other. And we're flexible with each other to a decent extent on this kind of thing. But that's why it presents us with a problem when it seems that God has forgotten us. When I first looked at this text, I considered that maybe I would I would embed it in last week's sermon with chapter 39. It could have worked there as a kind of an epilogue, extended epilogue. I thought maybe I'd put it with chapter 41. It could have gone there as maybe a two-part, forgottenness and then exaltation, which we'll see. The chapter doesn't really get us anywhere. We start in prison and we leave in prison, and it's somewhat, if not really, unsatisfying. There's no really real normal resolution to this story. And then I thought, no, that's the point. Not that every chapter in Genesis needs a sermon on its own, but maybe we just need to sit on forgottenness this morning. Maybe you need me just to sit in this passage on forgottenness this morning. There are long stretches in God's plan for his people and for you where it just might feel like things are on an indefinite hold. So here we are. What we'll do this morning is stare at a man locked away with promises he can't see. Today's sermon is on the problem of forgetfulness. What God is doing in the long delays and what we do ourselves in them. Three parts to today's text, and so three parts to the sermon. Long forgotten, forgotten, not forgetting, and completely forgotten. Just to try to match the text. It will not be a depressing sermon, but it might help you in your depressing season, and all of us in this sometimes depressing stage of God's glorious plan. First, Joseph, long forgotten, verses 1 through 4. Joseph, long forgotten. Our chapter opens with a scene whose bookends mirror one another. Did you catch it? Listen for time references. Verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense. Sometime after this. Verse 4. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. And they continued for some time in custody. You have this sense that the clock is just spinning at the beginning and the end of that set of four verses. It's a feeling of the slow passage of time. When does it begin? Sometime after this. After what? After Joseph was put into prison. We don't know exactly when each element of Joseph's stay happened. He will get out, but from the time he is put in there to the time he's released, it's many, many years. What does he think about being in prison? Well, verse 15, he summarizes the last number of chapters for us. I was indeed stolen out of the hand of the Hebrews. Here also, I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit, into a dungeon. He's stolen. His brothers threw him in a pit and then sold him to traitors to get rid of him and told dad he died. He says he's done nothing. He was promoted in Potiphar's home and trusted with the care of his estate and his people and his things, but was imprisoned for keeping his integrity when propositioned by Potiphar's wife, whom Potiphar believed. That's a bad spot he's in. Joseph is a young man, and young men have dreams for their lives. What they'll do, where they'll go. It's been 11 years now since he was sold by his own brothers, and he's 28 years old. Things don't always work out according to a young man's dreams, and that can be disappointing. But Joseph has had special dreams for his life, if you remember well. Divinely given dreams. How he knows they're divinely given, we don't know exactly. Certainly, the Lord had come to his forefathers in direct ways with direct promises, and he inherits those and has big expectations for Abraham's line through his own father. So he had reason for expectation to begin with. In this case, this isn't a manual for reading dreams. It's the story of how God is working out his plan, and he has come and he has spoken to us finally in his son. Joseph had special dreams for his life. That his brothers, you'll remember, would bow down to him. That he would be a ruler in some fashion. It's a high position he imagined. And yet, with, with each major life event, he ends up farther away from his brothers. And while there are ups and downs, he keeps ending up lower and lower and lower. He was to be exalted, and now he is incarcerated. Then at some point, sometime after he landed in prison, two others got shoved in there with him. We don't know if those are the only characters he's spending time with, but now we've got two other characters in there with Joseph. And characters they are hard to forget. Hard to forget because of their peculiar titles. If you ever, if someone ever introduces themselves to me on Sunday, I've heard a lot of vocations. I've never heard, I'm a chief cupbaker. Chief cupbearer, I'm a chief baker for the king. Well, there he is, the cupbearer, the king of Egypt. He's in charge of the purity of the king's wine. He prepared it, and then he tasted it, and then he gave it to the king. The chief baker, he was in charge of the preparation and the variety of the foods that the king would eat. Both of these guys held the king's life in their hands. There were 38 some kinds of cake and 57 varieties of bread. So basically, Bilo. These guys were like the shipped shoppers of their day. Together, they held the king's life in their hands, a tremendous trust. Well, how did they get there? How did these guys land in prison? We're told they committed an offense against the king. That's all we're told, though. And so, friends, we should just move along. As a pastor, I'll make an aside here. I need to tell you that we Christians have a pattern of drawing out way too much attention, disproportionate attention to gaps in a text like this. If a text doesn't answer a question, that's where we want to find the deepest and most meaningful answers. It's where 70% of a shepherding group time is going to go. I'm overstating it, but you've been there before. And you may have driven that train before to chase that bunny. It doesn't even exist. There's nothing there. I don't know what it would be in this case. I'm just saying that there's a pattern that I've observed of making too much of the things that are left unstated for us. Instead, we should consider that we don't know something and then conclude that the interests and the emphasis of the divine and the human author lie elsewhere. And so we will leave the matter of the offense behind us. Although it is curious, isn't it? What did they do? And which did it? In fact, the interest and emphasis of the author lies with the destiny of Joseph and what will, after all, become of his dreams. And there Joseph was in charge of these men. Potiphar was done with Joseph at his side, but Joseph was still useful in his home cell. There are prisoners of the king, and so Joseph isn't over them so much as he is said here to be the attendant. If you read critical commentaries, some will say, ooh, look, two different authors. Chapter 39 says he's in charge of servants, prisoners, but chapter 40 says he's an attendant, he's a servant. So these are two opposite roles. These must be different authors. Whatever the case, the divine editor, as these things are put together, I don't think there's any problem of contradiction here. We merely say that these are some high-ranking felons. And Potiphar's going to make sure that they aren't mistreated. You're going to serve them. He takes an attendant role to these prisoners, whereas normally he might be, if you will, neighborhood boss of the neighborhood prison. In any case, there Joseph is. Maybe that's just a little bit lower than he was before. Now he's servant to prisoners. This was the new normal, come verse 4. They continued for some time. There's your clock. In custody. Well, what is the pernicious lie that we're all tempted to believe again? That God has forgotten us. And that must be Joseph's temptation as well. What God is doing through these long years remains to be seen, but he's doing something. And the original readers in Israel, who would have wandering in 40 years to reckon with, may wonder the same as God left them, and there would be eras in God's plan for his people where again they might feel forgotten and cry out, how long, O Lord? And they would have this story. It's here for us too. What will Joseph do in the meantime? Joseph, long forgotten. Now, Joseph, forgotten, not forgetting, verses 5 through 19. What that means will become clear in a bit. Years were rolling on, and then one night, these two guys have dreams. Each of them have a dream. Here we go, a pair of dreams. Again, that's a signal that God is doing something. I wouldn't say for us, but that's how they understood it and what God was doing through dreams at the time. Apparently, something about the dreams bothered them based on their faces that morning. Perhaps the dreams bothered them more than another day in prison bothered them. Joseph notices a change, verse 6. When he came in the morning, he saw they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in the master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They're just depressed. Why? I have a habit of asking my children, "Do you have any dreams last night?" This is their taxes. It's free entertainment. It's like God planted these little things in the minds of children so they could speak them out loud and please their parents. It's part of the payment for the care of children. I have heard many things, including some things I did not ask approval to share, which I always do, and so I won't share them. Dreams, though, can be scary, can't they? Dreams can be scary. But in this case, it seems it wasn't the dreams themselves that bothered them, that troubled them. It was the fact that they didn't have an interpreter for the dreams. They both woke up. One guy says, "I had a dream last night. Here's what..." Wait, you had a dream too? Uh-oh. They're troubled. They didn't have an interpreter. "There is no one to interpret them," they said. These Egyptians would have been accustomed to having professional interpreters for their dreams. Professional interpreters, a whole class of people with their books and with their answers as they spoke into the future. To be left with dreams such as they had and no interpreter was to be given a script for your future in a language you couldn't read. Help me. Where is the interpreter? Or on the prison floor. They didn't have one, or so they thought. Verse 8, Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Before we get into dreams and their interpretation, which we will in a moment, let's stop and interpret Joseph's response to the dreamers. You'll remember, when we met Joseph, Joseph was naive. He was immature. He was a little proud and insensitive, unwise, not unlike all of us. To some extent, we see ourselves in him, but it was a little embarrassing on the first page of his story here. We followed Joseph. We've seen him grow. He was a trusted man of great organization and leadership efficiency in previous chapters, a man of integrity who could be trusted with what to do, full stop. That's why his bosses would just walk away, and the best thing that they could do was forget about their estate and leave it with him. But now some more things we're seeing in Joseph. In this response to these prisoners, we notice his sensitivity. Did you notice that? He asked Pharaoh's officers, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Not the socially and emotionally aloof Joseph of earlier years who boasts about his dreams and doesn't realize his brothers hate him or isn't tuned in enough to know that that might get him sold or thrown in a pit, which it did. In response to these prisoners, we see his true Godward reflexes. They said, "We had a dream and there's no one to interpret them." And on a dime, he says, "Don't interpretations belong to God?" No stopping to ponder the best response. Immediately, on hearing this, and he didn't know what he was going to hear, he saw their faces downcast. He hears about dreams, and they say they don't have an interpreter. Ha! His mind goes to God, and his words are about the Lord. Unqualified, immediate, and convinced. It speaks to what was going on below the surface of his heart. It speaks to a man who treasured the word of God and who prayed to the Lord. We don't need to be told every time we've got a man like that before us on the page. Remember how far away from home he is, and remember how big Egypt is, and recognized that this kind of a comment was to men who didn't know his God, and it was to men who had other gods, and this was an insult to their idolatry. We see his sensitivity, we see his Godward immediate reflexes, and we also see his confidence at a personal level in God's ongoing work now. He says, please tell them to me. The guy's ready. God's at work. What's he doing? He didn't know where God's next move would come from. Maybe this is it. Tell me your dreams. The God who spoke to his fathers and who gave him dreams and who's been quiet as he has been in prison, he expects that God will work in and through him still. Expect that God will work in and through you, even if it has been a long time since it seems like he has been about. Joseph is forgotten. He is forgotten by man, and with reason to feel forgotten by God, and yet Joseph has not forgotten God's word. Joseph is a man forgotten, but he has not forgotten God. Do not forget God. Which means this: these long years in prison have been hard for Joseph, but they have not hardened him against God. They have only hardened his confidence in God. This man, Joseph, has been made to wrestle with what he really believes and to wrestle it all the way down, so that even in the quiet of his cell, one morning the sun comes up, he sees a downcast face, asks a question, and God's on his lips. Don't forget God. Joseph will become the man he will become because of the years he spent in this experience of forgottenness. And so it is for you and for me. What is God doing in our forgottenness? He's forging us. And he's forging you. Back to the dreams. Let's look at each of them in turn, and let's hear each of their interpretations. Set your smartphone to the time-lapse feature and watch with me this plant grow. The chief cupbearer's dream, verse 9. In my dream, there was a vine before me. Imagine this. And on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. What does this dream mean? Well, Joseph told him, verse 12. This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days, and 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Joseph has just discovered his way out of prison. And so he makes a modest and timely request. Right now is the time to strike with this request, isn't it? He's just done him a great favor, and if it's found out to be true, how could he be forgotten ever? What's his appeal? Verse 14, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. Please remember me, as if he could be forgotten. This is not a command. It's an ask. And his appeal is this, that he was stolen from the land of the Hebrews and he's done nothing to be thrown into the pit. Maybe he's feeling a little more bold to reveal his identity and history. Don't know how long they've been in prison together, but they've got some time behind them now. And he appeals to him. You can imagine, after years in prison, knowing that God is at work, these dreams come. If they come true, he expects they will. The expectations he must have must be absolutely soaring. Big expectations for what? For what God's going to do and when he's going to do it. And it's going to be big because I remember his promises through my own dreams, he says to himself. Expectations are soaring. Opening this dream must have been like opening one of those Willy Wonka chocolates and finding the golden ticket. This is his golden ticket. Before we proceed to the second dream, though, we should stop here and make an observation, not about Joseph's maturity, which we did a few moments ago, But let's make some observations about Joseph's theology. Here are some things Joseph believes. Joseph, friends, has full confidence in the providence of God, the sovereignty of God over all that he has made, time and space. He believes that interpretations belong to God and that he gives them. Even later, he will not slant an interpretation in his own favor before Pharaoh, but will insist God alone gives it. God is in charge of the universe and he orders history. And this matter will be on Joseph's lips before his story is over. But this doesn't mean Joseph has no human agency. There are two things that Joseph holds together, two things that Joseph holds together that you and I, and we as a church, must hold together. With Joseph, we must hold together God's providence and human agency, or call it human responsibility, human action. They are compatible. Remember also that he appealed for the cupbearer to remember him, which is to say he does not believe he will be magically taken from prison, but that God will work through his own working of appropriate angles. He says, "Get me out of this house." And he appeals to a man who offended the king. God's providence and human agency are not a problem. As they meet, they are compatible, even if it is difficult to understand. With Joseph, we must also hold together God's providence and the reality of human evil. God's providence and the reality of human evil. They too are compatible. One does not cancel out the other. Remember how he recounts his circumstances to the cupbearer. He was stolen and now he's imprisoned unjustly. Most slaves would become slaves for economic reasons, having become bankrupt and sold themselves into, if you will, full-time, full-life work. And there was a timeline on that until release. Most slaves became slaves for that reason, but no, not Joseph. And he says it, "I'm a victim, and this dungeon is not my doing." And he doesn't have a problem saying that and believing in the providence of God. Little lesson in worldviews, especially relevant for those of you who are in the middle of, if you will, worldview formation, those of you who are in college and asking questions like, how do I know what I know, and is this system and this way of understanding the universe, things and unseen, is it coherent, is it true, is the Bible true? Consider that there are monistic or pantheistic worldviews that cannot hold these things we just held out together. If everything is one, then evil is not separate from God, but is part of God, from God, even God. Everything is God. Everything is ultimate. You can't speak of evil and God as separate things. If everything is one, then our experience of agency and responsibility and decision is actually just an illusion. Similarly, a materialistic worldview cannot hold these things together either. If everything is the result of an infinite regression of cause and effect, then all of our agency is merely the inevitable and unstoppable sequence of events decided long ago and randomly. As biblical theists, we believe in divine providence, God's sovereignty. He's in control, and at the same time, we speak in a way that the Bible does, in the same breath as on this page, of human responsibility and of human evil. Joseph gets this, and this is something he teaches us from his prison floor. So let's hold those things together. That lesson is particularly important as you enter seasons of suffering and where the things that you believe are pressed. Let's look now at that second dream. The second dream. The chief baker was timider. His dream was, shall we say, a little less exciting, unless it's supposed to be for entertainment, in which case you're a little sick, but he was right to hesitate for an interpretation, but his partner, his buddy, had a favorable interpretation, and so he had the courage to ask for an interpretation for his own dream. Let's read it, verse 16. The chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable. He said this to Joseph, "I also had a dream. My turn. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the top basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. Must have been a lot of work. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." Well, what did that mean? Here we go. This is its interpretation. Three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you. And of course, that is a play on words. What does he mean, lift up your head from you? From his body. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds are going to eat all your flesh. Joseph, friends, a man of conviction. In this case, he speaks the hard truth to a man he understands as he has received that understanding from God. He cares about these guys. He was concerned for their welfare when he saw their downcast faces. I don't expect that was on his morning checklist. Check to see if the prisoners have a downcast face. Then ask the prisoner, "How are you doing?" Probably not. He cared. This isn't some kind of sick wish of his own. This is just simply what that man had coming according to God's word. There's hardly a straight line here for us to our labor in warning one another about the dangers and deceitfulness of sin, or of speaking to our neighbors of the fire of hell, which is terrifying. But there's a pattern of faith for us to follow here, isn't there? Joseph provides a template for us of faith where he's faithful in the Christian life, even as he provides a template for us as we ask the question, what kind of Savior is coming? He's faithful here to deliver on God's word. And so we speak a hard word and a true word to one another and to our neighbors. Joseph noticed his prisoner friends discouraged. He took interest in them. Not long after, Joseph has an expectation of getting out of the house. And we can imagine for him that he was counting the minutes and the hours and the days. Maybe he even knew it was Pharaoh's birthday 3 days from then. And so 3 days in both of these dreams put things together for him. In fact, these accounts were filled with threes in ways that, from a literary perspective, are just pronounced and deliberate. Three branches on the vine, that's the obvious one. Three verbs, budded, shut up, ripened. Three mentions of Pharaoh, three mentions of the cup. Three first-person plurals, I took, I pressed, I placed. The whole episode is screaming, three, start your clock, Joseph. 3, 2, 1. So Joseph is counting down. Well, how will it go? And how will it happen? He was promised by a dream, a divine destiny, and for sharing about it, Joseph found himself sold by his brothers to traitors en route to Egypt. For his integrity, he was entrusted with great responsibility, and for maintaining his integrity in relationship to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's wife, he landed himself in prison. But God has spoken through a dream, and on day 3, the two men are called out of their cell. Here we go. Suit up. I don't know what he had, but he might have been getting it ready. After so much time, this indicates that he was right. What an affirmation this must have been from God. What happens next? Verse 20. Here's what happens. On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted to him. Yet, verse 23, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's two ways to say the same thing. He did not remember him, and he forgot him, for emphasis. Joseph, long forgotten. Joseph, forgotten but not forgetting. And now Joseph, completely forgotten. Verse 20 through 23. What would his great temptation be in this moment? What strategic thought might Satan plant in his mind in this moment as these moments, this succession of moments and days and years roll on waiting? It would be this temptation to believe these words from the serpent. God has forgotten you. Maybe he's not competent to keep his word. Maybe he was never sincere. Maybe something else came up. Maybe it's just a matter of God's priorities. Friend, God does not forget his people, and God has not forgotten us. You know, Jesus felt forgottenness. Jesus felt forsakenness. Jesus on the cross, the Father turned his face from him. He was forsaken for us. He took our sins, and that entailed this season of forgottenness, if you will. And he knows betrayal by friends, for he was all alone. He was all alone. He did that for us. If you feel forgotten, if you feel forsaken, Jesus knows that feeling. And it didn't just happen to him. He walked into it. And he took it for you and for me. And if you entrust yourself to the one who was forsaken and forgotten, then you'll never be forgotten. When we speak of delays in human terms, we usually speak of delays in terms of what went wrong, how a plan went sideways. I grew up with my dad going to O'Hare Airport every week. We lived in Chicago, and I thought O'Hare was the worst place on earth. It might be the worst place on earth. Been through there a few times and had some bad days. Why? Well, it's because of delays. They give you one time, that's the plan. Oh, a blizzard or something else, and you're delayed. Maybe you're staying overnight. If ever something could feel more like a departure from the plan, it would be an unjust prison sentence in a foreign land. But this delay, this forgottenness, is a part of God's plan for Joseph, isn't it? It's deliberate. And yours is a part of God's plan for you. Our forgottenness, church, in this foreign land, in this age, is a part of God's plan for his church. Which is why he calls us exiles, strangers, foreigners in this age. And God was forging Joseph through forgottenness, and so he is forging you and me for heaven through forgottenness. We wait for the coming of Jesus in glory. But friends, we are not the first ones to wait, are we? For years, Abraham and Sarah awaited their son. For 40 years, Moses and Israel wandered in the desert. For years, Daniel waited in a foreign land. For years, David, God's anointed even, hid and ran and waited. And so we wait. Take comfort as you wait and feel forgotten in these words. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is forging you in your trials. That Joseph was a template of the kind of Savior we should look for, as well as a template for the life of faith we should expect to live. It was written after him, but listen to how he might have said this. These are the words of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? That's the question on his heart. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and my sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. And there was another generation that waited on the Lord and felt forgotten. And it's that generation that after 400 years was still waiting on the fulfillment of all that God said and his promises and the coming of Messiah. And then he came. And Christians have been singing about the coming of Jesus ever since. And so we'll sing to him in a moment concerning his first coming. And as we sing about the coming of Jesus after that long silence, we can be assured that he will come again just as he promised. Yes, he will come. You and I, friends, are not forgotten. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your promises that tell us that we will arrive safely at home. We, each of us, have our own experiences and thoughts and stories that remind us that this world is not our home. And so we thank you for where we sit, in a much better place than Joseph's seat on the floor of his prison. No, we have the rest of the story. We have not only Joseph's story, but the rest of the story, even the very end of the story. Father, we do pray, as Scripture would have us, that Jesus would come quickly and give us confidence that he will, because he has already come for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.